Welcome, everybody. I'm glad that you're joining us for our Bible reading podcast. I also want to welcome all of you who are not a part of the GNG family. It's our hope and prayer that these podcasts will be a blessing to you, and that perhaps someday you'll join us at Good News Gathering, or if that's not possible, that you will find a church family in which you can learn and grow in your faith. If you're hearing a bunch of rattling type sounds in the background, we're actually in the middle of an expansion project of our ministry center, and what you're hearing is actually drilling that they're doing on the roof of the structure that that we're building. Now, let me say this. The video overviews of the book of Exodus that accompany this Bible reading plan are excellent, and I strongly encourage everyone to watch those and take those in. They really give you a great overview of the entire book. But what I want to do today is I want to focus our attention on just a few specific aspects of the book of Exodus that I think are kind of interesting and are things that we need to think about. The first aspect of the book of Exodus that I want to point out is just Moses himself. When you think about Moses, he is just a towering figure in Bible history. His life and work comprise the subject matter of four Old Testament books: Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. In fact, his story comprises about 1/7 of the whole Bible, so he's an extremely important figure. He stands out as one of the foremost individuals in the pre-Christian world. And when you think about it, what he did is truly remarkable. He took a race of slaves, and under inconceivably trying circumstances, he molded them into a powerful nation which continues to impact world history even to this very day. Now, Moses was of the tribe of Levi. His sister, the one who engineered his rescue out of the Nile River, was named Miriam. His father's name was Amram, and his mother was named Jochebed. And what a mother she must have been. It would appear that she so thoroughly imbued him in childhood with the traditions of his people that all of the advantages that he had being raised in the home of Pharaoh's daughter never eradicated those early impressions. He had the finest education Egypt could afford, but it did not turn his head, nor cause him to lose his simple childhood faith. Now, it's unclear exactly what all went on in Moses' life before his 40th year when he fled Egypt. There are traditions, there are legends regarding his place in Egyptian society. In fact, the first century Jewish historian Josephus says that he commanded an army, an Egyptian army, in the south. It would appear from that, if that is in fact true, that he had attained considerable power and a reputation in Egypt prior to his fleeing the country for killing another Egyptian. Now, you think about that kind of background. If it is true that he was a general in the Egyptian army, what great training that would have been for leading a massive group of people out of Egypt and keeping them headed in the same direction and on the same course. Military training would have come in very handy. But the Bible also tells us that Moses was an extremely humble man. I think we get a very good indication of his humility, especially when you look at Exodus chapter 18. Moses has led the people out into the wilderness, and yet he has them organized in such a way that the majority or the vast majority of the issues come to him. And Moses is humble enough to take advice from his own father-in-law, who comes and looks at what's going on. He sees that all the issues are coming to Moses, and he sees that the people are having to wait long times to get decisions made, and Moses is being worn out by the workload, and Jethro suggests that he begin to delegate leadership to others in the Jewish community, and Moses takes that in, and he does that. A tremendous amount of humility that it took for him to do that. But as we look at Moses throughout these chapters that we've been reading, one of the things that we see is someone who really did his very best to follow God to the best of his ability, and somebody who was faced with extremely difficult circumstances. Throughout the book of Exodus, we see situations where the Israelite nation faced difficulty, and they immediately begin to complain, and complain about Moses, and complain about his leadership. And you wonder how often Moses felt like it was too great of a task, and like he wished maybe he had just said no when God called him. But regardless of how difficult the task became, Moses, through God's strength and power, carried on and completed the task to which God called him. And so Moses is a huge, huge figure, and someone that we can learn from about how to remain steadfast even in the face of difficulty. Now, a second theme that I think is very important for us to see as we look at the book of Exodus is that God is molding this former group of slaves into a new nation. And we see this in Exodus 20, where God gives them a rule of order by which to live. It's known in the Old Testament as the law, or the Mosaic law, and we know them today as the Ten Commandments. And we see that those Ten Commandments are really split in two. There's two different sets of commandments. First, there is a set of commandments that deal with the Israelite nation's relationship with God. And it begins with, you shall not have any other gods before me, and carries on from there. So the first four commandments are really based upon their relationship with God. The next six of those commandments outline their relationship with other people, those things that they ought not to do, because they are things that bring disorder into society. And so those Ten Commandments are just rules of order for a society that is going to be good and godly. And we see those rules become also being fleshed out in other rules that are given in the chapters that follow. And I think it's important for us to note that every society that is going to be orderly ultimately has to settle upon an agreed set of rules or laws or commands. And the Israelite society was no different. I found it interesting back in the days when I used to teach philosophy in college. And one of the things I would do in the political philosophy class is I would ask the students to help me create a perfect society. And I would always ask them to think of what would need to be in place, what rules or what laws would need to be in place, and what instructions would we give people about how they treat each other in order for us to live in an ordered and good society, one in which people could live in peace. And invariably, the students would come up with basically the Ten Commandments or some variation on those basic ten. And when you think about those basic Ten Commandments, and especially the ones that impact our relationship with other people, how simple and yet how profound are those rules? Honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house or your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant or donkey or ox or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Can you imagine what a society would be like if every person in that society lived by those standards? Think about that. Would you need the police? Would you need the criminal justice system? No. Honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet what other people have. Imagine a society in which those things did not occur. It would be a perfect society, and people could live in peace. And God laid down these basic rules for the children of Israel, and he began to mold them into a nation that could live in order and in peace. Now, one of the things that comes up in the book of Exodus that we will see played out in greater detail in some of the later books, like Leviticus and Deuteronomy, is this idea of sacrifice. And for many of us today, the idea of the Old Testament sacrifices seems gruesome and bloody, and we wonder if it's truly necessary. And many of us wonder how God could possibly be honored by an animal being killed. I mean, what's up with that? Well, the key to the sacrificial system is not to be found in the animals or in the gifts, and there are different kinds of sacrifices of grain and oil and wine and other things. These were all part of the Old Testament sacrificial system. But the key is not in those things, the animals or those different things. Rather, the key concept is this. Holiness requires that sin must not be ignored. Guilt must be dealt with. Someone must pay. Sacrifices were God's way of teaching this spiritual truth to his people. And a second key concept is this. The innocent can substitute for the guilty. God allows a sin payment on behalf of someone else. In the Old Testament, these payments were animal or food sacrifices. And when they were offered in faith, these pointed to the ultimate sacrifices, which would come in the New Testament, Christ's death for the sins of the world. Now, this death for life substitution was vividly shown in the blood of the sacrificial animal. The blood symbolized the life. You find this in Leviticus 17:11. Pour out the blood and you pour out the animal's life. In this way, its life was given in exchange for the death of the sinner. The blood meant death to the animal as payment for sin, but it meant life to the sinner as a sign of forgiveness. Why did God require such a gruesome payment for sin? He was intent that people should not sidestep the life and death seriousness of sin. You see, one thing we learn from Genesis 1 on is that sin always ends in a death of some kind. Now, God was intent that people should not sidestep this truth. Anything less than blood and the giving of life would have devalued sin in the eyes of the people. And you can kind of find this hinted at in Hebrews 9:22. But when a person heard the bleating cries of an innocent lamb, saw its blood spilled on the altar, and smelled the smoke of the burnt offering, that person was brought up short by a sobering thought. And that sobering thought was this: I deserve to die for my sins. That sheep died in my place. Now, in the New Testament, the substitute sacrifice was not ignored. Jesus Christ, the only perfect sacrifice, became the sacrificial lamb. removing the need for ongoing sacrifices of animals. Because Jesus died on the cross for our sins, there is no longer a need for the sacrifice of animals. Now, an interesting story that comes up in Exodus is found in Exodus chapter 32. And some of you have written to me about this particular story this week. In Exodus chapter 32, the people have rebelled and created a golden calf. While Moses was on Mount Sinai meeting with God, the people down below began to think that perhaps Moses had died on the mountain. And therefore, they asked Moses' brother Aaron to create for them a golden calf that they could worship. And God's reaction to this sin is swift and powerful. Now, God's holiness requires a punishment for sin. And in this case, the people of Israel had just received the Ten Commandments, the first of which is, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And yet, just a few chapters later, the people ask Aaron to create an idol that they could worship. And God indicates that he may destroy his chosen people. In fact, in Exodus chapter 32:10, the Lord says to Moses, "Now leave me alone, so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you a great nation." And it would appear from that statement that God considered the possibility of destroying the Israelites and then raising up a new nation through Moses. Now, this may sound strange to us, but it's evident that God could raise up a nation through Abraham when he was in old age. Now, at this time, Moses was 80 years of age. But what's going on here? And Moses then interacts with God, and God ultimately does not destroy the people. But what exactly is happening here? Moses intercedes for the people, and thus the people are not destroyed. Now, some have asked, would God really have done that? Would he have really followed through and destroyed the Israelite people after he made a covenant with them? And it's important to remember that after the children of Israel received the Ten Commandments, they agreed to live by them. Thus, when they created the golden calf, they broke the covenant. And a breaking of the covenant requires God's justice and God's holiness to intervene. What's important for us to remember today is that this story is actually an example of God's mercy. God was considering destroying the whole nation because of their sin. Moses pleaded for mercy and God spared them. This is one of the examples found throughout the Bible of God being willing to forgive and to restore that relationship even in spite of our sin. We can receive God's forgiveness from sin by asking for it as Moses asked for it on behalf of the people. Friends, this story in Exodus 32 should serve as a warning to us all. A warning about disobeying the commands of God. We have the benefit of Christ's sacrifice on the cross for us. But by the same token, we must not engage in deliberate, unrepented sin. Because God, in His holiness and His justice, cannot ignore or tolerate sin. And so this story should remind us of His mercy that is available when we confess our sins. Friends, again, thank you for joining us for this podcast. As always, think biblically, think logically, and think honestly.